Good morning to everybody. Glad you're here today. Grab your seats and we'll go ahead and get started. Welcome to IF, we call it Investigative Forum, and it's a four-week investigation of Christianity. And I trust you would be aware of that by the fact that you're here, and we're glad to have you. Let me just say by way of introduction that there's one objective that I have. And it is not to take people who don't agree and don't believe in what we would here at this church and in my personal experience as a Christian. It's not that I'm trying to convince you that that what I believe is right, and if you believe other, then you have to be wrong. You're not going to hear that coming from me. Though I may have beliefs that would say, certainly I believe what I believe is correct. I wouldn't be here doing this if I didn't believe it. But my purpose is to help you investigate to find out if you believe that Christianity is what it claims to be. That's what I'm here to do. So I'm not here trying to persuade you. You're going to find out that there'll be a Q&A time, and there'll be people, if it's typical, that we'll make a challenge to me and an issue of you can't get an argument with me. It will never happen. It just will not happen. You're going to find out that there are questions that you will ask, and I will not have the answer to it. And I'm just going to admit it, and I'm okay with that. And I hope you will be, because I don't have all the answers. But I do find it very helpful for people. I've done this through the years, and I'm not saying in a large crowd like this, but I've met with hundreds, particularly men, but hundreds of people on a one-on-one basis where I'm helping them investigate what it means to be a Christian. And when I do that, I say I want it to be these three. I want it to be non-threatening. This is the environment that we're trying to create here. There's no threat to, you know, saying you're bad, you're wrong, whatever. Not at all. We don't want it to be a threatening. We do want it to be enjoyable, and I think it will be. I think you'll find it is kind of fun. You know, you hear different opinions, and maybe what you might have carried into this place, maybe not. It helps you to whatever degree, then it's beneficial. And we want it to be brief. I've always believed, this was my personal experience, when I started investigating the faith, I wanted it to be brief. I did not want it to be extensive and go get books and study in the library and over and over and over. I wanted to figure it out, but I wanted to be able to investigate in a brief way. And when I was given that opportunity, I just said, I'm going to do that for other people. It doesn't need to be that long and drawn out. So you'll see how that's going to take place. This is for three different categories of people. Number one, it's for people, obviously, who are skeptics. And every time we've done this for years and years now, we have many skeptics. Somebody came up to me right before the beginning this morning, and they said, you know, I've been to this some numbers of years, and it's interesting how different it is. He says, some years it seems like nobody much asks many questions. Now, they'll typically put them up on the screen, and I'm going to show you how to do that later, email and text. You can put your questions up there. In fact, I'm going to let that be up there now. If you could, put the slide up there so everybody will already know. If you want to be asking a question, you'd rather do it by email. You'd rather do it by text. It doesn't matter. But as you can see, ifgod@perimeter.org for email and text, 678-929-4470. This is being recorded, and so if you have to miss one of the sessions or whatever, you can go to perimeter.org/ifanswers, and there you can get your recording of it. It should be up probably by Tuesday. You could check it even tomorrow, but at least by Tuesday we'll have the recording of this. There's no video, but it will be audio recorded if you would like to get that. But it's for skeptics, number one, and that's my primary love, is to help people that say, I just can't buy, I can't understand, how can you believe? And at least to hear, you know, in a, I think in a healthy and simple way, why a Christian like myself would hold to what I believe, and others obviously as well. So it's for skeptics. It's also for people who have what I call beliefs in Christianity, but without conviction, meaning it doesn't change the way they live and think and the way they behave and all of that. They just say, yeah, I grew up as a Christian, therefore I'm a Christian, meaning they don't really understand yet what the Bible teaches, and I hopefully we can help you understand that if you come saying, I've always kind of grown up in a Christian environment, and therefore I've kind of embraced it, but there's no real conviction. So that'd be the second group of people. The third group of people would be those who really do have convictions, but say, I'm really ill prepared or equipped to be able to answer questions and to help other people in their search. I would like to be able to do the same. And so maybe they can learn some things here that would be beneficial in that regard. The content of each week will pretty much be the same. There'll be a little change of this first week, as you'll see why. But basically, there'll be three components of each week we're together. The first is going to be, we're going to be dealing with questions that come that are just the typical questions that we have about the Christian faith. And how can you believe because of this question or that question? So there're going to be those questions. I'm going to be taking two each week. So there are going to be eight questions. Now, by the way, I think in the third week, I had to be out of town. It's been scheduled for a long, long time. And so Jeff Norris, who is our pastor here at this church, is going to take my place for that particular week. And then I'll be back for the fourth and final week. But there'll be eight questions. Now, what I found, this has been my experience through the years. When I help people investigate Christianity, and I say, what questions do you have? And you got to understand, I have heard from hundreds and hundreds of people asking their questions. And it's very, very unusual that it's outside of eight questions. They're just a handful of questions. And so that you that are believers trying to say, how do I help people? You need to know there's not 100 questions you have to have an answer to. So the questions that we're going to address here, two per week, will go like this. This week, we're going to address the question, how can Christians believe that the Bible is God's word and without error? I mean, this thing's handed down and copied and copied and copied, and you're saying it ever was, and if it was, you think it still remained? How do you believe that? And then there'll be a question that kind of goes with the primary four questions, and this will be our question too, but it's going to be, what about evolution? Because the Bible certainly teaches creation, and if creation is not true, then why would you believe any of the Bible? So those will be the two that we'll be covering today. Now, just so you get a picture of where we're going next, next week is the interesting one. It's the challenging one. Because next week, we're going to deal with the question that everybody who's skeptical of Christianity has got to be asking the question, how can you tell me that you have a God who is a good God, and in His own plan, it's such that if you don't become a Christian, I don't care how moral, religious, and good you are, or what other religion you're part of, if you're not a follower of Jesus, then you deserve and will be separated from God for all eternity. I mean, that's one that says, whoa, that's a game stopper right there. You're telling me that the God that you say you love and you follow and you worship allows people to perish who are not followers of Him. Well, there's a corollary question that goes with that one, and this is one everybody, even Christians, are struggling with. And that is, well, you tell me you got a great God, a good God, and so forth. All right, how come God allows so many horrific tragedies, so many horrible things to happen to very good people? I don't care if they're Christians or they're not. There are many such good people. How can God allow them to suffer and suffer and suffer so cruelly? Does that not reflect a cruel God? And who wants to follow a cruel God? So that's those two are big ones for next week, all right? Now, the next week, and this is the one that Jeff will be addressing, these two. The first one is, how can you Christians believe of all the religious leaders that have ever lived that there's this one person, Jesus, and he is the one and only way to God? How can you believe that? And then going along with that one is the question, well, what about other religions? There are a lot of other very noted religions of the world that are doing very wonderful things among so many of the peoples that are in that faith. And you're saying that, you know, what about them? And so we'll talk about that briefly during that week. Then we come to the final week, and this to me is the real clincher. This is obviously the fourth and final, and therefore we want to make sure we've covered these two. And they're going to cover the question, all right, maybe I found merit in some of the questions that were answered here. And in those questions, the merit that I found makes me wonder now, well, what does Jesus say is required to have eternal life? And then a question that kind of rides closely to that one, how does a person know if they're truly a Christian? There are probably people here today that say, man, I think I am, but I hope I am, but you know, in my moment of death, I want to have a little bit more confidence than that. So how do you know if you're really a genuine or true Christian? So those are going to be the questions that I am going to address, or Jeff with me, we will address, and those eight will be covered. Now, I know there are a lot of other questions, and those questions are going to be covered in what will actually be part three, the final part, each week, and we'll just say, okay, ask your questions, and that's when you can do it either email, it'll go up on the screen, or text, or you can stand up, and we love that. Those will be my first preference, because then I can talk to somebody specifically and kind of ask a question if I need, well, did you mean this, or did you mean that, or whatever. So I love that, but a lot of people, I understand, wouldn't feel comfortable maybe doing that publicly. That's fine. Put it up on the screen. Now, I have somebody that I trust a lot in the back, and because I'm not going to see any of these questions. And frankly, I wouldn't care what question comes up. You know why? It's not because I got an answer to all the questions. It's because I will have this answer for all of them I can answer. I don't know. And that really doesn't bother me. It really doesn't. In fact, you know what I say? There's a few that are skeptics. I am maybe beyond average in being able to be a person who can address questions like this because of my education and time that I've spent, you know, in ministry and what I've done. It is not because I'm a genius. And so my memory to a lot of things, the Old Testament detail, this, that, and the other, I won't be able to, I remember exactly where that is, and let me explain that. And I'll just have to say, I don't know. And some weeks I'll come back and I'll say, but I'll try to find out next week. I do that with individuals all the time. One particular guy I was doing this with, he asked me at least 150 questions per week. And the reason I say that is because he handed them to me typed up every week, saying, here are my questions for next week, because I was meeting him 4 weeks one-on-one. Man, this guy came out of another faith. He was a brilliant, bright man and so forth, and a very reputable business leader. And I don't know, a lot of the younger generation doesn't know the name Billy Graham, but Billy Graham was known as the greatest evangelist probably of all time outside the Apostle Paul or somebody in Scripture days. But, I mean, an incredible leader. And his brother-in-law, who always took Billy Graham's position if Billy Graham was sick during one of his big crusades, named Leighton Ford. He had his own ministry. And Leighton would work with pastors all over the country. And he had a group in the Southeast and the Northeast. And when he come here, he'd say, Randy, do you mind if I bring the pastors to sit with you? And you explain how you help people investigate the Christian faith. because we've heard about it. We know it's important. So I'd done this now for year after year. And one year he called me and he said, and he'd always said, would you bring somebody that you led to faith by helping them investigate Christianity? And let me, Leighton Ford, let me interview him in front of the other pastors and we can ask him questions. I said, sure. So he called me on that particular year and he said, do it again this year? I said, sure. I said, I'm just now starting to meet with a man who is of a different faith. And blah, blah, blah. I don't know if, you know, where he'll be in 4 weeks when you're here, whatever, but 5 or 6 weeks, but I'll invite him. And would you want me to have him? And I don't know if he'll even be a believer. And said, that'd be interesting. Yeah, bring him on. So I said, okay. And so he did not become a believer in my meeting with him. But I had him there. He said, I'll be happy to do it. Leighton called him up to the platform and he said, you're very gracious, coming from a different faith, and here we are, Christian pastors, and allowing us to ask you questions about how Randy met with you and what you thought about it. When I had worked hard, when he didn't hand me 150 questions, and I had to work to find the answers to those, I hadn't worked as hard for anybody, you know? But I couldn't answer all the questions, even the ones he asked. I couldn't find the answers. And so, anyway, I'm sitting in the very back, and so he asked the first question. Leighton said, let me ask you a question. Do you, if you had to pick one thing, what impressed you most about the way Randy helped you in your investigation? What impressed you about him? Well, I thought, that was a little embarrassing, getting a compliment in front of everybody like that. I'm in the back seat and my head's down, you know, like this. And knowing that I had labored so hard for him, and he'd always been so appreciative. He said, oh, yeah, I know exactly what comes to my mind when you say the thing that impressed me most. And he said, that is just how little Randy knows. I looked up like, what? And he says, but you know what? He said, here's the deal. He said, I really appreciate the fact that if he'd answered every question, I said, hey, he's a know-it-all. I don't even know if I can trust him or whatever. But he said, he just kept saying, I don't know. And then he'd say, I'll try to find the answer next week. And they'd come back with some, but not others. But now he didn't come to faith. But this probably takes too much time to be using it, but I didn't see him for 30 years until we were in Fulton County at jury duty. I was there with my 300 closest neighbors and in a big pool like this, and I get called into a jury, you know, to be considered, and he gets called in the same group. And then we looked at each other in that little group of 30 or whatever, and we went, oh, my goodness, and we talked. Never about faith. You know what happened? He called me probably a month, I don't know, two later. He called me and he said, can we pick up where we left off those many, many years ago? And I said, happy to do it. And we started meeting again. And he has become an ardent follower of Jesus. Life totally changed. He'll tell you right now, it was the biggest decision of his life when he came to that point. But the point is, the bigger point is this, you know, I can't answer all the questions, and that's perfectly fine. But so we'll have your questions, and then there's going to be another that we'll start next week, the third element we won't do this week. Instead, I'll have a little introduction to everything. But the other one has to do with questions from the Gospel of John. So if everybody notes, you've got a Gospel of John that has been given to you. And this is what I'm referring to, and there are going to be questions in the margin. I'll explain that when we get a few more minutes later. But keep that handy. I'm going to invite you to use that, and there'll be questions in the margin. And I'll deal with just a couple of questions, and we'll do 7 chapters a week. I'm going to invite you, if you would, to read those 7 chapters during the week. There'll be questions in the margin. You'll look at those questions, see if you can find the answer, and I'll explain how you do that and so forth. But that's the second part. And so answers, then I'll do the answers from answers that I'm raising, the 2 questions. Then there'll be the second part, which will be going into John, not this week, but the next 3 weeks. And I'll just take a few minutes, hit a couple of questions in the margins, and then I'll open it to the floor, part 3. So everybody understand what we're doing? Okay, very good. All right, let me give you a little introduction to this whole thing. Christianity and faithful Christians, they claim that Christianity is the way they have found a new life satisfaction. That's my story. I'm not making it up. But you don't know me, Heather, to trust me. But I will say with integrity, that's the story of my life. It's the story of Christians throughout the world. And Christianity is claiming that it is the way to find life satisfaction. I know this much, 92% of all Americans, and this is more recent, I've just looked at these statistics, 92% of all Americans believe in a historical Jesus. They don't necessarily believe he's God, but they believe in a historical Jesus. So I'm starting there, and I'll say that this is a wonderful place for people that are agnostics. Agnostic says, I don't know if there's a God or not. I really know. Whereas the atheist says, there is no God. I know there's no God. And I say, well, there's no sense you wasting your time investigating if that be the case. Now, in case any of you here would say you are an atheist, doesn't mean I'm right, but I'll have to say this. I've met with a lot of atheists through the years, and I have yet to find someone, and I'm not going to say that's not atheist, but I've never met somebody after I've talked to them that I became convinced that they were really an atheist. I believe they were agnostic. Now, I have multiple reasons why I believe that, but experience alone. I remember one person I was talking to, and they said, well, I'm an atheist. I am an atheist. And I said, are you sure you're not an agnostic? I'm atheist. I said, you know the difference between the two. And I said, what, my opinion of the difference? Somebody who knows there's no God, somebody that's just not, don't know if there is or not, just whatever. No, I'm atheist. And I looked at them, I said, then it's not going to bother you what I'm going to do. He said, well, what do you mean? Well, I want to first ask, would you let me share a few prayers that I've prayed recently that I've seen God answer, in my opinion? If you want to, go ahead. So I did. Then I said, how do you think those things happened? He said to me, I don't know, but I tell you this much. It wasn't because of some God answering prayer. Stranger things than that have happened, I'll assure you, than what you saw happen. I said, okay, good. Then you really aren't going to care what I'm going to do. So what are you going to do? I said, I'm going to pray about you. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray that all hell breaks loose in your life. And I'm talking about everything from death of loved ones to loss of income to injury, pain, and suffering. I didn't get much further. They went, don't you dare do that. I said, okay, so we know you're an agnostic. There you go. So you wouldn't have cared if you were absolutely convinced. Well, won't go further on that, but you know, every theist, and a theist is somebody who believes in God. That's as far as I go. I just know there's a God. Every theist and every agnostic, they should all be saying, I want to investigate. Before I'm on my deathbed laying there, I think I'd be happy to know that I had investigated if there's any chance that Jesus could be who he claimed to be. Well, when I meet with people individually, at some point that comes up about investigating. And I say, you know, in my opinion, anybody who's a theist and so forth should probably want to investigate. And I said, so let me just ask you, you're saying you doubt there's a God, you're not sure about this, but you don't believe that, you don't believe this. I said, what percentage of chance would you give that Jesus is who he claimed to be? Now I'm expecting 1%, 2%, 5%. I don't think I've ever heard less than 30%. I've heard some that were arguing against God's existence that I'd give it a 50-50, and I go, 50-50? Let's not do that. Let's go down to 10%. And I said, do you think if there were a 10% chance that Jesus was who he claimed to be, and you're laying on your deathbed, that you'd be saying, sure, I'm glad I didn't investigate Christianity. I only had a 10% chance of whether, where I spend eternity, if Jesus is real. No, you wouldn't want that. And particularly if you could make it a very brief investigation. So I find most everybody I meet with wants to continue to go through the 4 weeks and say, I want to finish the investigate. And then they make their decision. They believe or not, they don't. I say, I'm just here to help you investigate. I did what I wanted to help you do, and if I can ever help you, let me know. Many of them come to faith, and I watch a changed life, and that just encourages me all the more. But here just to help people investigate. What I'm saying is I meet with people over and over and over and over again. And these are people that, in my opinion, are looking for the same thing. They're looking for life satisfaction. Everybody wants it. And I believe it's as if they're running a race to put a puzzle together, and there just seems to be a puzzle piece that's missing, and they can't make sense of the puzzle. And in doing so, at the missing piece, I love sharing with people what I think that missing piece is, to say, this, see if this is a factor, see if it makes the puzzle come together for you. Let's just find out. I remember I was in my office one day here, and my assistant, Jackie, came to me and she said, Randy, there's somebody who would like to see you, just came in, and I know you're doing da-da-da. And she said, you know, I know I typically say you're busy, but this is pretty serious. When I asked him why and so forth, they said, well, I'm ready to take my life, and I want to do one other thing. I wanted to talk to Randy beforehand, or the pastor. I didn't know this lady. I had no idea. And so I'll call her Judy. And so Judy, I said, well, tell her to come in. So she came to my office, and I said, how can I help you? And she said, well, I'm ready to take my life. And she said, the odd thing is I've got a wonderful marriage. I've got two adult kids that are great. I've got good health, and I've got great income. But I'm missing something, and I don't want to keep living unless I can find something. But I'm convinced I've searched everything there is to search, and there is no more. And I said, well, maybe there is something else. Can I share it with you? And I said, why did you come to me, by the way? You said you don't go to church here, so why did you come to me? Well, my adult kids, or one of them at least, goes here to this church. And I watched their life radically change, and I kept thinking, if there's any place, maybe it's where my child found life satisfaction. And so I don't know if you can help me or not. If not, I'm perfectly fine. I'm ready. Nobody will know that it was suicide except you and your assistant. And I hope you would never let that be known. I said, well, all right, well, let me share some things with you. And inside, there was this deep hope I had, because I thought, you know what, I have a feeling she's going to find something very, very good, answer to her question for life satisfaction. And so I said, Judy, can I tell you a story? She said, sure. And I said, it's called what I call the story of glory. Now, it's a very brief story, and it just has a handful of chapter titles. And all I'm going to do is tell you the chapter titles and give you a couple of sentences of maybe an illustration or something to kind of explain the various chapter titles. And so she said, well, yeah, go ahead. I said, so, well, here is the story of glory. Now, first of all, you need to know what glory is. And glory is used three different ways in the Bible, at least. And one is the glory of God. He's a glorious God. And one is the glory to God be the glory, you know. But there's a third kind, and it's glory from God. And that's what the one that I'm talking about in this story. And I said, so let me just tell it to you. Here's chapter one. Chapter one is designed with glory. And it's just the teaching of the Bible, right or wrong. The Bible says that mankind, all people coming into this world, through one person, which was the original parent, had glory. The original parents had full glory. And glory is another term for satisfaction. It's renown, splendor, fullness. And I said, so the story of the Bible, right or wrong, is that our first parent had that. And it was literally designed with glory. But chapter two comes along, and it's called Fall from Glory. And there's a verse in the Bible, pretty infamous verse. Most Christians have learned it if they've been in the church for many years. And it's all sin and fall short of the glory of God, meaning it's taken away, the glory. that splendor. It's taken away. There's a third chapter, and that's search for glory. And so the story goes on in the Bible of the story of this search, and from literally from the moment we're born, we're in a search. We're in a search for food and something. We got to have this, I have that. And you know, the search just changes. It's the same search, but it changes in terms of what it's searching for. Little babies just are, you know, searching for, you know, warmth or being held or whatever it may be. And, you know, and then there's toys and then adult, and we still have toys. They're just, you know, different toys. And we're all in a search saying, if I could get that, I'll be satisfied. If I could get this. And what happens is we get it. We say, no wonder I thought it would satisfy. It really does. And then it's empty and we're in the search again. It's kind of like a narcotic, and it gets like we have to have more and more and more, and nothing satisfies. That's what this woman, this was Judy's situation. She had everything, but nothing satisfied. And her search needed to come to an end because she said there's nowhere else to search. Now, those of us that don't have all that much money and all that much this and all that, we just keep our search going because we keep convinced there's something out there. Well, that's the search for glory. I remember I was at I got a phone call from a man. He said, hey, I'm a friend of so-and-so, a good friend of mine, who I had just helped investigate Christianity, and he embraced, you know, the answer to the search, and his life had turned around. And they were together with their wives at a mountain home somewhere of his friend, and said, we were out, our wives were in the kitchen area, we were out here just standing around, and we're looking out over the back porch. And when I said, why did you want to meet with me? He said, well, because this friend of yours, I was with him, and I asked him a question. I just said, are you satisfied with life? He said, because I haven't been. And he looked at me and he said, I haven't been, but I am now. What happened now? Well, it's pretty, I don't know, I'm not ready to kind of explain it to you, but you ought to call my friend that I talked to, and a man that I'd been pointed to, da-da-da. And so he gave my number and he calls me. So I meet with him. He lives in the most expensive neighborhood probably in North Atlanta at that time. He had an incredible business, multimillionaire. He had two beautiful children, athletic, healthy, wonderful, beautiful wife, everything. So we're sitting down and I said, why do you want to meet? He said, because I asked this question to Jerry, and this is what Jerry said. He said he hasn't found it now, and he's pointing me to you. I said, well, let me tell you the story of glory. So I get to this point, and I say, it's just we're a search for glory. And let me tell you, he took his hand, boom, hit the table. He said, that's me. I said, well, no, that's all of us. He said, no, that's me. I said, what do you mean? He said, I'm always searching for something that satisfies. I found clothing to be my thing. I go down to Buckhead and I'll buy thousands of dollars worth of clothing. And I'll be having a high that you can't, it just does something to me. Time I get home and raise the trunk door, it's like it's gone. What's wrong with me? I said, no, it's what we all experience. We're in a search for glory. Tom Brady, most you know that name, New England Patriots for so many years. He won his first championship game, and he was asked, and some of you have certainly read this, I'm sure, but he was interviewed and said, he said to them, there's got to be more. And the response to that was, what do you think it is? And his answer was, I wish I knew. We're all in a search. And so then there's the final chapter here, and it's discovery of glory. And the discovery of glory is an interesting one because the discovery of glory is summarized very simply in the book of Colossians in the Bible. In the first chapter, it says, and Jesus is the hope for glory. He's the hope of glory. Well, the question is he or is he not? If he is, and we like satisfaction, we'd say, I want to go there. But if we don't see merit, we'd be wasting our time. So in light of that,
I'd like to share a little diagram with you that I've shared with countless hundreds and hundreds of people. And this little diagram, I think, makes it somewhat understandable what we're going to be doing over the next few weeks. So I'm going to put a box here, and this box represents mankind. This is who we are. Now, everything I'm going to say through here is going to be based on the Bible. You say, well, I don't believe in the Bible. That's why we're going to cover that in just a few minutes. But that's a big question. But let's not get into that. Let's say, okay, just know this is the source from where this comes. And the Bible basically teaches us that mankind from the beginning of time has had three drives. And if you'll notice the way I'm doing these drives, the top one is stronger, larger than the last one. The first one is a spiritual drive, which is a quest to find out, is there a God? Did you know this? There's never been a culture in the history of mankind that did not have religion. Now, the Bible says of itself, says that innately we know that there is. That's why I don't believe there probably really are real atheists. There's something, we know that there's something out there. We don't know who, what, why, but there's something beyond us. We innately know that. And so spiritually, there's a search to find out what is and what isn't. Is there a God? Is there not? What's a God like? And so forth. There are intellectual drives, and the intellectual drives are the drives to find out, okay, what's true, what's false, what's real, what's not. We all have just various intellectual drives. And then we have physical drives, legitimate physical drives, food, drink, sex. They're just drives that are innately within us. Now, the way I've drawn this up, the longest of the three are the spiritual. And the reason the spiritual is there as the longest is because, again, in the Bible, that's the way it teaches that we should have that as our primary drive. And when we do, we get what I call three commodities of life. What every one of us wants. This brings us our satisfaction. The first one, I put the P up there, which means purpose. We want to wake up in the morning with a reason to live and not just say, here we go, what's this all about? Have I got to just make money? Have I got to just get health? Have I got to make sure I don't this? What's the purpose? Then there's freedom. Freedom is not the license to do anything you want to do. It's the ability to do what you know you should do. That's real freedom. And then there's assurance that when I die, if there's something beyond this life, I just want to know that I'm okay. They're the three. Well, I'll put a little squiggly line there and draw a second box that it separates. And this represents, that little line represents everybody going their own way from God. Call it what you want to call it. There's nobody I've ever met in my life who said, I am perfect. Whatever their measurement of standard is, it doesn't matter. No one says perfect, never failed, never did anything I regret, never did anything that was wrong. We all go against God in some form or fashion. And as a result, there is an inversion of those drives. And so now the smaller is the spiritual, the largest is the physical. And so we know something's missing because that purpose, freedom, and assurance begins to dissipate. We don't have that. We just don't have it. It's not there, not to the degree we need it. And we say, something's wrong, I know it is, and so what do? I'll put a little dotted line here that represents trying to make the spiritual longer, and morality, religion, all the things we say, oh, I've got to try this, I've got to try that, but nothing seems to work. But we keep searching and searching and searching. Well, this could be 100 boxes, and I'll only go one more down, and again, this could be a continuum of 100. And so then something happens where this thing just keeps getting worse and worse until that top line possibly becomes a dotted line, meaning I don't even know if there's a God. I don't know if I question God. I don't know. Maybe I don't think there's a God at all. And what happens, there's an inversion of this. Now that last drive becomes so big, it becomes a sensual drive. Now, all of a sudden, our physical drives are driving us they're controlling us, whether it be food, drink, sex, doesn't matter. Now, I can't control myself. It just gets out of hand. Well, let's say that a person finds himself at an extreme. Let's say that they're way down here at this point, and Then something happens, and I'm going to put a box up here on the top right, and I'm going to put a person at the top of this, okay? And so this person begins to meet a person up here that says, I used to be somewhere down in here, and now I have purpose, freedom, and assurance that I have yet never experienced before. And this person says, I ain't buying that. You're on a religious run. You're doing this. You're doing that. Whatever. I just can't buy it. But then as they maybe watch this person go through a life tragedy, something that you think, I don't even know how I would survive. I see them with something inside them that seems to be good and something I wish I had. So maybe there's something to it. I don't know. So they began asking, hey, how did you get up here when you used to be down here? How did you do that? Well, the answer, I'm going to give you that which is not the right answer. This person is not going to really be able to say, well, it's because I went to church, it's because I read the Bible, it's because I walked down the aisle of a church, because I prayed a prayer at the end of the aisle, and I was even emotional at the end of the aisle. That's not the answer. Let's throw all that away. It's not the answer, and we know that. But the answer that I'm going to suggest to you, and the reason you might be here investigating, is it's found in a person, and that person would be Jesus. And so I'm going to put Jesus, the name Jesus, up here, and then say, okay, but how do we know about Jesus, whether he's real or whether he's not? Well, I love the storyline of a man named C.S. Lewis. I don't know how many of you know that name, but he was a tremendous intellect, died in the 1960s, but just an incredibly scholarly man and very wise and bright and so forth. But he, you might have heard the Chronicles of Narnia, and he was the author of that, among many other books. But he had a great, great friend, J.R. Tolkien, Lord of the Rings author. Many of you know that name. And Tolkien was as genius as was Lewis. And they met together in the pubs on a regular basis to talk. And in doing so, Tolkien said, C.S., you need to investigate Christianity. And he challenged him on how to do it. Now, his way of doing it was going to the library and checking out all these books and reading thousands of pages and da-da-da-da. Well, he took on the challenge, and he became an ardent follower of Jesus. And when he started following Jesus, he started writing about his experience as one time calling himself an agnostic. Now he's calling himself a follower of Jesus. And so he writes a little book. It's a wonderful book, particularly if you're intellectually, you know, oriented. It's a small book, Mere Christianity, and it defends the faith of Christianity. And in doing so, he now has become, one of the best-known authors of the Christian faith. Well, C.S. Lewis was challenged by Tolkien. And after now C.S. becomes a follower, he writes this book. In that book, Mere Christianity, he says this. He says, and he believed he wanted everyone to have the opportunity to investigate Christianity. But he said, if you do, you're going to have to come to one of three conclusions. The first conclusion, I'll put the first one up, he said that Jesus was a liar, meaning that he claimed to be God and he knew that he wasn't, which would make him a liar. Number two option, that maybe he was a lunatic. He claimed to be God, and maybe he thought he was God. But, you know, if I came to you right now at this point and said, and by the way, one other thing you need to know about me before I go any further is I'm God, you'd be out of here in a second. You say the guy's crazy. Well, maybe Jesus was crazy. Maybe he was a lunatic. And the third option is he's Lord of the universe, exactly who he claimed to be. And he said, now, that third option, you know, that's just one of three options. You've got to decide what you believe. Well, here was my thinking when I was coming to grips with this investigative need that I had and so forth. I said, well, you know, I heard this. I said, well, if I investigated and was right or wrong, if I believed that he was a liar or lunatic, here's my thinking. If I believed he's one of those two, I'd be a fool to follow him. Why would anyone follow that? But thirdly, if I believe that he was Lord of the universe, I'd be the fool of fools not to follow him. Why wouldn't I, if I really believe that? So then the question comes, well, how do you go about investigating? In other words, how does a person get from here to here? Well, is it Jesus? Well, why don't we investigate? Well, how do you investigate? And this draws us to an end, because how you investigate, I'll tell you how I think the wrong way to do it is to hand you a Bible. I actually believe the Bible. But I wouldn't want to say, here's the Bible, start reading. You say, okay, and you did Genesis, okay, Exodus, Leviticus, I'm out of here, man. This thing's no good, you know. I can't follow this at all. You're not going to find the answer. So you need something, a better approach. Here's my thinking. Here's where I was thinking years and years ago. I'd fallen in love in school with something called Cliff Notes. You smile because there are a lot of love relationships with Cliff Notes. I know. Any of us that didn't want to read the whole book got the little Cliff Note. Spark Notes, they're called today. But you get that little brief, and I said, if I can get 90% of the truth that I need for 10% of the effort, that's what I'm looking for. And I said, I want that. Well, what I did is I found out that there were really a handful of questions, the ones we're going to be talking with. And if you get the answers to those questions, you have done a good investigation. And what I found is that person after person, as we talk, would say, you know, I'm not buying into your beliefs and so forth, but I tell you this, I think there's a chance he could be who he claimed to be. And I don't want to be that person dying and, you know, having, you know, never investigate. Okay, let's do it. You say we can do it in 4 weeks? I say you can do it in 4 weeks. So that's why we do investigative forum in 4 weeks. I think we can cover what you need to cover. You get the answer to the questions, you'll decide, do I believe, do I not? Then you've done your investigation. So, in light of that, that's the introduction. Let's go to the two questions. It doesn't take long. You've got handouts in your, I think they're inside your little Gospel of John, and there's one inside the other. So if you pull it out, you see that there's two of them. First one, is the Bible God's Word without error? Then what about evolution? Now, this is your notes to go with along with me. I'm going to go through the first one. I'm going to just hand you the second one and just name the titles. The first one's the one I really want us to spend a few minutes on. Then we'll open the floor for our last few minutes. There are five realities which make it reasonable in my mind that to believe the Bible could be God's Word without error. Now, when I share this with people individually, and I finish doing this, I see virtually everybody. It's amazing who said, oh, I never knew this before. And immediately they start believing the Bible is God's Word without error. Can you believe that? I hope you don't, because that's not true. No, they don't. This doesn't convince people, oh, then the Bible is God. I don't see that happening. But you know what I do see happening? I hear it in different ways, but it's people saying this. I don't necessarily agree with all this. But for the first time, I can understand why somebody like you can believe something like this without shelving your brain. I thought anybody who believed this just had to throw their brain away. So let me share what it is. Again, not with the thought this is going to convince some of you who wouldn't believe in the Bible, but it would at least give you an open door to say, maybe I should look further. Maybe there could be something to it. So here are five realities which make it reasonable for me to believe. One, and follow through, and I'm just going to walk through a few of these quotes to you too. The Bible's historical reliability. Lewis Marcus, who is a 21st century apologist, this is what he says. And I'm reading this. I know you can read on your own, but there are people that are going to be listening to this and don't have the handouts and so forth. So let me just read these real quickly. In order to substantiate the basic claims of Christ and the essential doctrines of Christianity, the apologist need not prove the inspiration or inerrancy of the Bible. He need only to show the Bible to be reliable in its content of Jewish and Christian history. Okay? The second aspect of that reliability is all of the dates The places, the people, and the storyline. They're found historically to be accurate. Just the story, just from a historical standpoint. That's pretty significant. Number three, archaeological discoveries. William Albright, noted archaeologist, he says, "Discovery after discovery has established the accuracy of the innumerable details and has brought increased recognition of the value of the Bible as a source of history." Now, here's a Jewish author, not a Christian author, but Nelson Gluck. He says this, "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or exact detail historical statements in the Bible. And by the same token, proper evaluation of biblical descriptions has often led to amazing discoveries." All right, let's go the A.H. Sauss, I think is how you say Sir Sauss. I'm not sure how you pronounce it. Oxford professor and archaeologist. He says this, "Time after time, the assertions of the skeptical criticism have been disproved by archaeological discovery. Events and personages that were confidently pronounced to be mythical have been shown to be historical. And the older writers have turned out to have been better acquainted with what they were describing than the modern critic who has flouted them." And then fourth, the extra-biblical writings. Jeffrey Brashears, apologist, he says, "Viewed merely as an ancient text, it would be regarded by all serious and honored scholars as probably the most reliable historical text of the ancient world." So everything we're getting from Christianity is coming from the Bible, and so the question is, why would you believe it? Well, that's one reason. How about a second reason? The historicity of the resurrection. A first century Jewish priest, not a follower of Jesus, he was a historian, Flavius Josephus. He wrote this. He says, about this time, he lived right after, this is in the first century, right after, not that many years after Jesus' death. Some of the people that were followers of Jesus and along, they were still alive when he wrote this. About this time, there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one might ought to call him a man. Now, you see there's a little parenthesis around that. There have been some that have challenged the historicity, not of this whole statement, but of a few statements within it. Now, that is debated. Some would say yes, some say oh, absolutely not. That's not for me, but just I want you to know that that is. "For he was one who wrought surprising feats and was a teacher of such people as accept truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. He was the Christ," in parentheses. When Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the highest standing amongst us, had condemned him to be crucified, those who had in the first place come to love him did not give up their affection for him." Now this next little piece in Princess 2. "On the third day, he appeared to them restored to life, for the prophets of God had prophesied these and countless other marvelous things about him," in the Princess. "And the tribe of Christians, so called after him, has still to this day not disappeared." So then the second little subpoint of there, it's just the historical writings regarding Jesus' disciples' martyrdom. You can go to history, other historical books outside the Bible, and see that the history says so many of these historically have been known to die of martyrdom. So after Jesus was crucified, it didn't change their story. They stuck to it to their death. Then the next big piece would be the Bible's united theme. Over 1,500 years, the Bible covers that much time. 40 authors penned it, 3 different languages, from different continents and cultures, and yet the absence of contradiction. Somebody said, oh, you can't tell me there's not contradiction. I'll give you one right now. Now, all I can say is this. I have heard hundreds of, I don't know how many contradictions, and some I don't know, woo. Oh, here I go. Yeah, that sounds like it's a contradiction. And I'll say this, not that it's not a contradiction, but when I studied it and really looked at all the factors and what the original language said or this, that, and the other, I go, no, that's not a contradiction. Now, I'm not proving anything. By the way, you need to know this. Can I prove anything in terms of Jesus being God? I had one guy, intellectual, fellow. I mean, really, like a young guy, probably 30. And he took me on. He said, "You cannot prove to me, you cannot prove to me that there is a God. You cannot prove to me that, you just can't prove anything about God to me." And thinking I was going to try to do that, I said, "I agree with you. I can't prove anything about God." And he was, "Oh, okay." I said, "Can I ask you a question?" "Yeah." "Can you prove to me there is no God?" "Well, I guess I can't." I said, "No, we really not, because we've got a lot in common, don't we?" I said, "We're both men of faith. You have faith that there is no God. I have faith there is God. Now, I've got a lot of reasons that give me reason to believe what I believe by faith. Do you have equal reasons? You don't just say, 'I want to believe this,' and nobody can prove either. No, look and see, where does the substance lie?" Well, maybe, maybe not. But some good things there. Another point here is this idea of contradiction. By the way, I should say this about contradictions. As you investigate Christianity never denies that the Bible has much paradox in it. Do you know what a paradox is? Something that appears to be contradictory but can't be proven to be so. The Bible also has much that's called mystery but can't be proved not to be the case. We believe that there's plenty of paradox. There's plenty of mystery, but yet no contradictions. All right, the fourth piece there, the Bible fulfilled prophecies. There are over 300 Old Testament prophecies. The Bible's divided into Old and the New Testament, pre-Jesus, and then the life of Jesus and onward. There are over 300 Old Testament prophecies, and literally, except for a few that are any about Jesus, and a lot of these were about Jesus, his birth, his death, his type of death, which wasn't even Roman crucifixion wasn't even known when it was written in the prophecy. All attributed to how this Messiah, Jesus, would die, his resurrection, all of that, literally incredible numbers, and most all of them already fulfilled. And you'd say, "Wait, I was a math major and I know this. I had to take a graduate course in probability, and it kind of blew my mind." And, you know, how you figure out what's probable, what's not. Do you know that if only 8 of those 300 were true, it's been said by somebody, doesn't mean it's accurate, keep that in mind, but if only 8 were true, it would be 1 to the power of 17. That's 17 zeros. It's phenomenal. It's just 8. And then you've got this massive number. Okay, how do you deal with that? Well, doesn't prove anything, but it is something to consider. Then the Bibles, the last piece here is the Bibles, Bible manuscripts preservation. So you have what's called the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were scrolls that were found, the Bible, of all but I think one book of the Bible. The oldest manuscripts that had ever been found, they were in the 9th century. You say, "Whoa, that's a long time from the 1st century, 9th century. Wow, that's amazing." The Qumran scrolls were found, when they were found in caves in a place called Qumran, they were discovered and they were 1,000 years now. They are now going backwards 1,000 years. That's a large gap between the latest we had and now we got some 1,000 years later. They found out, as they looked with mystery, like, "Well, how different is it going to be in 1,000 years? This thing's been handed down and handed down." And they found out that in one book of the Bible, one chapter of 166 words, 3 words were changed. No change to the meaning of the text, by the way. But still, there were changes. And any skeptic, in my mind, would say, "Well, I don't care if it's one, if it's 1,000, it's still not perfect." And here's where a lot of Christians don't understand what we mean when we say the Bible is God's word without error. Got to understand what we mean by that. But let me, before I explain that, Plato, he had seven manuscripts found as far as 1,200 years later. Aristotle, 1,400 years later, 7 manuscripts. New Testament, same period of time, 14,000 manuscripts. So here's how I would explain this. And then we very quickly get on. I'm going to explain what the Christian means when they say the Bible is God's word without error. You have here what is called an autograph. All right, so you've got one copy, the original. All right, 66 books of the Bible, so there are 66 autographs. None of them have been found. Far from finding them. Many, 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 many years till we find the first manuscripts. So this is called the autograph, okay? Now, that autograph was copied multiple times, let's say, by whoever it is. That person is called a scribe. You might read the Bible and you see the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, they were like political parties and so forth, organizations that didn't mean they were all now doing this, but originally the scribe actually was the one that copied. It's called a copyist is a scribe. And so what they're doing is they're copying this, and it took forever and ever and ever and ever to get a handful of them. Well, why did it take so long? Because they had to follow the law of the scribes. And I don't recall all the detail. At one time I had to memorize it and put it on a test and all that. But it basically says this. You've got to look at the manuscript you have, and they would copy it. A copyist would copy it. Then they would take it, and they would copy this here, and these would go to a different community and a different community and a different community. And then it would go to all this, and hundreds of years later, and then it gets down here. Until way down here, you've got 14,000, let's say. You've got 14,000 manuscripts. These are all over the world. Archaeological discovery is finding them. Well, at one point, they find one that the Qumran scrolls that took it now 1,000 years earlier. And they said, okay, let's look and see the differences. And I already mentioned they didn't find that much difference at all, but there were still some differences. So how do we know? Well, they'd take these 1,400 and they would take, let's say a verse many of you even that wouldn't be followers of Jesus might know, John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, whosoever believes not perish, have everlasting life. Well, they would find John, and they would look at all these hundreds and thousands of copies, and what they'd do is they'd find out that let's say 13,000, just use round numbers, all said the exact same thing. Now, they found 200 called variant readings. And they say, all right, where are those variant readings? Well, they were all clumped together right here. There were several of them. There were a few of them in this part of the country there, and there was a number of them right there, and that made up your 200 of them. And how many? I'm just using, no, this is not accurate in terms of numbers, certainly. But they would go, okay, if that means that we had 1,100 that agreed from all around the world, 1,100 of them, then we would say these are the, like this one might say, God so loved the Jewish person that he gave his only begotten son, which that's not what it says. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So, okay, look where. Those all came from this part of the region and so forth. It came probably from around in here somewhere, somebody who copied it. And so the idea is what we're able to do is use a scientific method to say we now have every reason to believe that what the autograph said, we know now, because of doing this kind of scientific procedure. And that's what we mean. So, no, we don't have the original. But we have good reason to say, okay, we can have great confidence this is what it means. Now, you need to understand that this is transcription. That's just copying. They're translations. Like somebody says to me, I'm sitting with them, they say, well, you can't tell me this. I got a Bible in the bedroom, and I got a Bible in the living room, and they don't even agree with words. Well, it's in English. So this was in Greek or Hebrew, and so if that be the case, when it was transcribed, it was into the Greek and the Hebrew, which is what we're talking about here. But there is what you would call a translation where, okay, let's take what we have here and let's put it in English or Spanish or whatever it may be. They're not going to be translated exactly the same. That's why people like me that go to graduate school for theology who study the original language so you can know, well, what did the original say? Doesn't mean we're accurate all the time, but it means it gives us a lot closer understanding. So that would be the idea. And then there's paraphrase. That's where somebody, maybe a parent, takes a translation and says, my little five-year-old's not getting this. I think I'm going to put it in his terms. And they just kind of paraphrase it. Nothing wrong with that, but it's not as exact. That makes sense? So just something to keep in mind. Now, the other thing, question is, what about evolution? And evolution is a very important question. I do want to say this. There are some realities to be considered. I'm going to do this very quickly, not going through the whole thing. But apologist Jeffrey Brashears, you ought to read what he says there. Get that and read it. And we'll put these online, too, for people that are listening to it. But it's a strong statement about evolution. Number two, scientists are now agreeing that an outside power would be required to start the universe. There's no evidence to show living creatures produce outside their own kind. And then agnostic scientists, interestingly enough, Stephen Gould, he says species exhibit no directional change during their tenure on Earth. They appear in the fossil record looking much the same as when they finally disappear. And so, what I've left you here is some information that I hope you'll read. And it will be staggering to your mind. And I'll introduce it this way. When I talk to somebody who says, I just can't believe in creation. I just can't believe it. I say, what do you believe? Well, I believe in evolution. I think everything evolved. From what? Well, we're not really sure, but blah, 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 blah. They give me their answer. I say, well, okay, this is a faith move by you, and it's a faith move by me. You don't have any proof of where this started, and I don't have any proof. But I said, here's what I'm going to say to you. I say, anything that has an incredible design, we would always believe had to have an amazing designer, if it's an incredible design. So what if this thing here, in the year 1400, this was found on the seashore, maybe it had been washed up. It seems to be wet, so maybe it's washed up from the water. And somebody picks it up and says, oh, my, look at this thing. This is incredible. And all of a sudden, there's numbers on it, and it changes. It said, oh, what is that? And they go, that's amazing. And they can't figure it out, but they can turn it on. It does crazy things. Amazing. And they start saying, you know what? I think this thing just evolved over time. And it probably washed up out of the waters, and due to the temperatures and the time and millions and millions and millions of years, this is what happened. Because there's no knowledge in the world. We've already searched out the world for over a year, and no one has any idea where it could come from. We're going to say, this thing had a designer. We may not know who it is, but there was a designer to this thing. Now, you take this iPhone, and you read what this little paper says about the human DNA, the human heart, and the human brain, and it'll make this look like nothing. And you say, we have to deal with that. And I say to my friends, I say, I would assume, I know you're an evolutionist, I would assume that you've never read a book by a credible scientist who believes in creationism. I'm not going to say that it will be the case. I would be shocked, though, if you were to read two books from one of those authors, and you were to hear and read what you find out in those books, you would not be strongly committed to being an evolutionist. You may not even agree with Christianity and our creation, but I'll tell you, you're going to have some serious questions that you're going to find it hard to hold your position. So, whatever the case, those are just the answers that I give to people to help them understand. We've only got 4 or 5 minutes here, and I'm going to hold to my time. I'm sorry, because this one, I had to put these in with a... You understand the time. So But let me say this about the Q&A. On the Q&A, John, let me just do this, and we'll do our questions next week. I have plenty of time next week to do our questions. In the book of John, I want you to read, if you would, chapters 1 through 7. And I will explain later why. But I'm telling you, if you really want to investigate, you're not here just, okay, I don't care, I just want to hear what I'm hearing. You don't really want to investigate, don't read it. But if you really want to investigate, read the first 7 chapters of John. And as you read it, look in the margins. For instance, on page 8, you just take page 8. You know, what is the significance? You see in the question 7, what's the significance of Christ's claim to be the Messiah? And right across from where the question is located in the margin, that's where the answer is found. All right? If you read for understanding, meaning read the question and look for the answer, then I'm going to pull a handful, 2, 3, or 4 of the questions out each week that are going to help you understand the Bible. I meet with men after men and some women with other ladies there. I'm telling you this. They say to me, the Bible all of a sudden began making sense when I got the answers to these questions. So we want to help you in that way. You'll find it to be very helpful. So 3 weeks, if you could do, there's 21 chapters, so 7 each, chapters 1 through 7. I'm going to tell you now about the questions that you're going to ask. I hope you will go to the email address and the text that I gave you. If you would go ahead and be putting your questions in this week, and we'll have those. But I want you to know this. I am not I'm not here to answer Christians' questions. I'm here to answer seekers' questions. They're seeking the answers to the faith. And so I've asked, I don't care, I don't ever see the questions. I won't ask what the questions are, you know, next week when they come up on the screen or whatever. But I want you to know this. If it's not dealing with the issues that we're talking about in terms of what are the things that keep you from being able to embrace Christianity, as opposed to many of Christians says, well, I want to know about so-and-so, and I want to know about what you think about this and what you think about that, and it has nothing to do with the search of Jesus. Is he, you know, why would I believe it? How can I believe it? So I've asked them on their own, you throw out any of the questions. You know, and unfortunately, we might lose a few, but what we try to do at the end, I haven't set this up yet, but we'll let you know before the end, is you'll be able to go to ifanswersperimeter.org/ifanswers, and we'll try to put the answers to all the questions. But for this place, we want to make sure that we reserve our moments to let this be for those that are really trying to figure out the Christian faith, okay? All right? Our time's up. We'll do the questions next week, all right? I'll look forward to that, and then hold your really, really, really difficult questions to the following week, not next week, when Jeff's going to be here. Let him have it, all right? It's going to be fun. I enjoy this. I hope you'll find it to be a good experience. Let me close in prayer very quickly. Father, thank you for our time, and we pray you would use it now to help us in our further understanding of the faith, either that we haven't found or that we have found but want it to be strengthened. So use this time. We give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming.